There is a Russian story that is similar to Aladdin's lamp. In both stories, a poor person finds a bottle, rubs it, and the genie pops out. In the Aladdin story, the genie grants the new owner three wishes. What were the three wishes? Well, the first is the genie is asked to make him a prince. The second wish was for Aladdin to have his life saved. But the third one was the genie could obtain his freedom. In the Russian version, a poor man finds a bottle, rubs it, and out pops a genie. The poor man points to the rich neighbour next door, the man with his mansions and stables and cattle and orchards and his many servants. And he says, "See my rich neighbour over there." The genie butts in and says, "Yes, yes, I know. You want me to make you as rich as he is." "No," says the poor man, "I want you to make him as poor as I am." The silly man thought that he would be happier by his neighbour's misery than by his own wealth. You see, the Jews were given the most wonderful privilege and blessings. They were commanded by God to share the gospel and bring joy to others. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus says to them, "You travel halfway across the world to make a single convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are." There are many people today who are burdened or skeptical, not by the gospel of Christ, not by the good news, but by religion, hardened by man-made rules and customs. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you tie up heavy loads and you put them on men's shoulders, but you do not lift a finger to help them. When Jesus came to earth, the Jewish people had this invisible ledger between them and God. Their faith was no longer based on a relationship with God. That was way too hard. They trusted instead in their own good works. We see this attitude when the Jews came to Jesus on behalf of the Roman centurion who had a sick slave. They say to Jesus, "This man deserves to have you do this, for he has built our synagogue." But the Roman centurion knew differently. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Have mercy on my servant." Now, Paul himself was certainly jolted into this truth. And he knew how hard it would be to change people's thinking. People who for generations had believed that salvation could be earned. What can you say to those who were confident that entry into heaven was as good as theirs? According to the Roman Catholic Church, saints have earned enough credit points for themselves and even have a surplus for others. Well, a tradition had circulated among the Jews that Abraham did not even need to repent because they say he followed the Lord perfectly and achieved personal righteousness. This is what the Jewish Talmud, the Book of Customs, says of Abraham. It says, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, well-pleasing in his righteousness all the days of his life. Abraham did not sin against God. No one has ever been found like him in glory." End of quote. Therefore, he was the Jews' greatest hero. And that's precisely why the Apostle Paul makes Abraham his subject. Paul quotes from Genesis 15, and this is the context. "During the night, God spoke to Abraham, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abraham was feeling very discouraged. And he says to the Lord, 'Lord, what can you give me, since I am still childless?' And the Lord makes this promise to him. 'A son will come from your own body. He will be your heir.' So he takes Abraham outside and says, 'Look at the heavens and count the stars if you can. so shall your offsprings be. Now, what do you think Abraham's response was? Yeah, right. How about just giving me one child? That would be great. But instead, we hear these wonderful words that we find in verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith, says Paul, was credited as righteousness. Now, the word credited in Romans 4 occurs 11 times. It's an accounting term. It refers to crediting on the positive side of a ledger. It's the opposite of a debit. Abraham's faith was treated or credited as righteousness. But notice where Paul goes for his answer. Today, many people will gladly tell you what they think God's like. They'll tell you who they think will make it into heaven. And they're happy to share with you their many opinions. But opinions are just that. They're just opinions. Paul is not a champion of opinions. He's a champion of the scripture. Verse 3, Paul asks the question, what does the scripture say? What did Abraham do to obtain this righteousness? And we can see the answer is absolutely nothing. He simply put his trust in God. Grace is such a foreign thing to our ears that Paul has to explain the difference between wages and a gift. He writes in verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not considered a gift, but an obligation. When payday comes around and the boss hands you your pay, he will not say, here it is, here's your gift. No, you've worked for it. Paul says your wages are an obligation. You've earned them and they are your right. But to the man who does nothing to earn God's favour, but simply puts his trust in God, that person is given Christ's righteousness as a gift. What Paul is saying here would have been scandalous to his hearers back then, just as it is today. That righteousness, heaven, eternity are not something that we can ever achieve or earn ourselves. That salvation is something that God gives as a gift to those who trust him. This grace makes people very angry. For we want to believe that we have a part to play in our own salvation. But it gets far worse. Paul makes another outlandish claim in verse 5. He says God actually offers this righteousness even to the wicked, to the ungodly, to sinners. Just imagine a religious person who tries to live a good moral life, goes to church, makes a contribution to society. He may even be generous and kind. But if he hasn't turned to Christ for his righteousness, he will be rejected by the Lord. Depart from me, says Jesus of such a person. I do not know you. And yet, the Lord accepted the repentant prostitute. He accepted the repentant thief on the cross. He accepted the repentant murderer, Paul himself. This is outrageous. That's precisely what our society thinks today. They're shocked at God's grace. It is foreign to their ears. C.S. Lewis has a scene in his fictional book, The Great Divorce. The scene is those in hell who've come up to the edge of heaven, where they meet people they've known in their earthly life. One such person is a ghostly figure called Ronald. Ronald meets an angelic figure called Len. Len once worked as an employee, and Len once killed somebody. Well, I'm damned, said the ghost. I can't believe it. How come you're up here, Len? You look pretty pleased with yourself. What about poor old Jack, whom you murdered? He's here, replies the angelic figure with a smile. You'll meet him soon if you stay. But you murdered him, replied the ghost. Yes, I know I did, replied Len. But it's all right now. What I'd like to know, continued the ghost, is why you're here. Please, Punch. You, a murderer. Well, I've been walking the streets down there, living in a pigsty all these years. Yes, grace is hard to understand, but it'll come to all of us. It'll make sense to you soon if you come with me, replied the angelic figure. Ignoring that comment, the ghost continued, personally, I think it should be the other way around. I mean to say, I've been straight all my life. I don't say I'm a religious man, and I don't say I don't have any faults, far from it. But I've done my best all my life. I don't see why I should be put below a murderer like you. For goodness sake, said the angelic figure, put away your pride and listen for once. No, cried the ghost. All I'm saying is I want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's charity. But please, Ronald, ask for charity. Nothing here can be earned, said the angelic figure. Well, that may be well for you, said Ronald. But if they let a murderer like you, simply because he says sorry at the last minute, that's their problem. I don't want anyone's charity. I'm a decent man, and I have my pride, you know. But can't you see, replied the angelic figure, your pride is what got you in trouble in the first place. Here, it's about grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. No, snapped the ghost. I came here to get my rights, not to go snivelling along on someone's charity. If they won't accept me as I am, I'll go back to the pigsty. I have my dignity, you know. And so he does, feeling rather pleased to have gone his own way once again. What Paul says to the Jews about justifying the wicked was as shocking as it was to Ronald seeing a repentant murderer in heaven. But the Apostle Paul says, this is no new teaching. Abraham, whose faith was credited as righteousness, was not an isolated case. No, King David found the same thing. At least here with David, there's no doubt about his sin. It was blatant, it was public. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed to cover up his sin. And he asks, what did David find in this matter? Well, David was made right with God because he too put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord credited him as righteousness. His faith was treated as righteousness. A few years back, a Sydney church got into trouble for putting up a sign, which was their topic for the sermon for that Sunday. God forgives the terrorist. People wrote into the newspapers and got onto the radio. They were very angry at the sign. Unheard of. Preposterous. God forgiving a terrorist. In fact, the sermon for that Sunday was on the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was actually nothing short of a modern-day terrorist. Well, the Jews are still unconvinced. And Paul says to them in verse 10, all right, answer me this question. Under what circumstances was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? Was it A, when Abraham was uncircumcised and as a Gentile had done nothing yet? Or was it B, after he was circumcised and demonstrated his faith by what he did? Well, the answer is A. Abraham received God's righteousness while he was still uncircumcised. This was 14 years before his faith was even put to the test. You see, the Jews thought that Abraham was given righteousness because of what he had done. But Paul reminds them, as they look at the Bible, that Abraham received God's assurance before he did anything. He simply trusted the Lord. Well, that may be true, some might say, but nevertheless, we are still talking about the great Abraham. He was called the friend of God. He is the father of nations. Surely the same could not apply to us, mere mortals. But we notice in verse 23 how Paul applies this. He says this, the words, it was credited to him. were not written for him alone, but for us as well, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him. To put your faith and trust in Jesus is much more than simply believe that God exists. Oh yeah, I believe God exists. No, here we see the inner battle that Abraham struggled with, to trust God. To trust him for something that was not only in the future, a son, but something that was humanly impossible. This is the battle that you and I struggle with each day as we try to put our faith in practice. We too are called to live and to think and to behave and to act in a manner that pleases the Lord, though sometimes it is quite contrary to our basic nature. When the Israelites were freed from Egypt after 400 years of slavery, the Lord led them out of Egypt. But they soon found themselves stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh had changed his mind. There's no way forwards and no way backwards. Humanly speaking, they were in a hopeless situation. But the Lord didn't bring them there for no reason. He was training his people to learn to walk by faith. He was teaching his people that what's impossible for them is possible for God. This lesson continued for 40 years as they came up various difficulties and various trials. Each time he expected them to trust him and see and experience his power. But instead, they grumbled and they complained against God, and they wished they were back in Egypt. Notice how Abraham's faith here was stretched beyond its limit. He was old, his wife was barren, way past childbearing age, and yet God not only promised to him a son, but many sons, even to make him the father of nations. Verse 18 says this: against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. But his faith was not the kind of faith that believes in unicorns or fairies. No. He knew the difficulty of what he was called to believe in. He was not ignorant of how the body works. Verse 19 reveals that Abraham was fully aware of the difficulty of that promise. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He faced the fact that he was 120 years old and that Sarah's womb was dead. So do you think Abraham had a superhuman faith? Not at all. But he trusted in a supernatural God who knows no limit. And so Abraham reasons in verse 20 like this: Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith because he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. He was fully persuaded God had the power to do what he promised. When we begin to doubt and to worry, we're doubting God's power. When we face difficulties and fall to pieces, for we can see no other option, we are questioning God's power. But today we are called to learn the lesson that Abraham learned. For he knew that God has the power to do whatever he promised. Martha said to Jesus at her brother's funeral, "Lord, if only you'd been here earlier, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Nice words, lovely sentiments. But is her faith real? The Lord says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha replied, "Yes, I know he'll rise the last day." "But I am the resurrection and the life," said Jesus. "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you believe this?" Well, she didn't believe this. For when Jesus ordered the stone to be removed from the tomb, Martha said, "Lord, there'll be a bad odour, for he has been dead for 4 days." And then Jesus turned and said to Martha, Did I not just tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Every time we fight our urge to panic and worry and do what Abraham did, even when we cannot see how he can do it, we get to see the glory of God. Every time we fight the temptation to be anxious and instead hope against all hope like Abraham, we get to see the glory of God. So why would God make a promise to an old man and a barren woman? To show them his glory and power. Why would God allow you to be put in a situation, a difficult situation, to show you his power and glory? Paul concludes with the application. This is not a moral story about Abraham's character. No, it's an example of what's available for you and for me today. God's word, it was credited to him, says Paul, were not written just for him alone, but for us to whom God will credit righteousness as we put our faith and trust in him. Now, there are people who check their bank accounts, their superannuation, their shares and their values. But of greater importance, of eternal significance, is to check whether God has credited to us his righteousness, given as a gift to all who humbly seek it. To anyone who puts his faith and trust in Jesus, what a joy it is to be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he promised. For his greatest promise is that one day he will raise you and me up with him for eternity. I will return, he says, and take you to be with me. His promise is that he will never leave or forsake us. His promise is that one day we'll be raised immortal in glory and power for eternity. And as Jesus asked Martha, he asks us today, do you believe this? Well, friends, we do if we are persuaded of God's love and power, that he can do whatever he asks, whatever he promises. May God stretch your faith as he did to Abraham's, that he may reveal to you his glory and his power until the day you see him face to face. Amen.